Others may want to listen later. All right, we're in Luke 22, and Peter in denial, Christ on trial, Luke 22, 54 through 71. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study the word together. I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, as we are in the Gospel of Luke, we have tracked our way through the prologue, the pre-ministry years, the Galilean ministry, journey up to Jerusalem, and now the last week in Jerusalem, climaxing in the cross. We now come to the most important event in the history of the world, really, namely the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The Passover supper has taken place, and Jesus has instituted what we now know as the Lord's Supper. The betrayal of Judas, as well as the denial of Peter, has been prophesied by Christ. Jesus has prepared himself for the cross in agonizing prayer, while the disciples failed to watch in prayer. Judas has carried through on his betrayal. Jesus has been arrested, and the disciples have fled into the night. Well, that brings us to our study today in Luke 22, and we pick it up at verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. As you put the gospel accounts together, we find there were really three religious trials and three civil trials that Jesus experienced. Let me put them up here. You've got the first three religious trials before Annas, Caiaphas, both high priests. Annas not currently ruling, Caiaphas currently ruling, but here's kind of the old man high priest behind the scenes. And then before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. So those are the three trials. And really what we're looking at are these two trials. While these two trials were going on here with Annas and Caiaphas in the middle of the night, this is when Peter was denying the Lord. This is followed by three civil trials before Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. So in a total of six trials that Jesus went through. As I say here in Luke 22, specifically verses 54 through 65, the context relates to Jesus being on trial first before Annas and then before Caiaphas in the middle of the night. And at this very same time, while Jesus is being tried, Peter is outside in the courtyard denying his Lord. John 18:13 mentions the residence of Annas before whom he appeared first. And in that same context here, Matthew 26:57 mentions the place of Caiaphas. The residents of Annas and Caiaphas evidently were very closely located to one another, or perhaps even a part of the same large mansion that they shared. Annas served as high priest from A.D. 6 to 15 when he was removed by the Romans. Still, he continued to wield real power behind the priesthood, being succeeded by five of his sons in that role of high priest. And currently by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was serving as high priest. The position of high priest had pretty much deteriorated into a political position. And this family had a monopoly here. They controlled this position in conjunction with Rome. They had pull politically with Rome. Yes, Rome was kind of calling the shots in terms of who would be the high priest, and yet this family was kind of in bed with Rome in that respect. Well, Annas first questioned Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and then sent him to be examined by Caiaphas, along with representatives of the Sanhedrin. In this second examination, many false witnesses were brought forth, but they found it hard to get any charges to stick with Jesus. One would say this, and then this one would contradict it, and they just couldn't find witnesses that would corroborate against Jesus. Finally, Caiaphas put Christ under oath and demanded that he say whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of God. And his response was this. Matthew 26, 64 through 66. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now remember, this is before Caiaphas in the middle of the night when this happened. And the point to keep in mind is that the high priest and his representatives of the Supreme Court, that is the Sanhedrin, already at this point had determined in the middle of the night that Christ was guilty of blasphemy and therefore deserving of death. So Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night, examined by Annas and then Caiaphas. But the narrative in Luke zeroes in on what was happening to Peter during this very time. And we find at the end of verse 54 that Peter, while fleeing from the garden, had circled around and followed at a distance. We find in John 18:15 that there was also another disciple who followed the action into the courtyard, which we believe was the Apostle John. But the attention is not on John. Maybe one reason the attention is not on John is because maybe John just kept quiet. Peter's talking, and that turned out to be a detriment for him, as we will see. Verse 55, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Even though it was a cold night, recall that in the garden Jesus had sweat, as it were, great drops of blood." Peter followed at a distance, but now he has moved into where he is sitting amongst those who had gathered outside the high priest's quarters. They are huddled around a fire to keep warm. Verse 56, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him." I mean, when you look intently, you're staring at them. I mean, she's just staring at him. "Looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' In the midst of the firelight, a servant girl, evidently a servant of the high priest, stared intently at Peter and said, 'This man was also with him.' Thus she outed Peter." His response, verse 57, "But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Suddenly, Peter was put on the spot. Suddenly, Peter was forced to react. The pressure was on, and Peter was prayerless. And just that quick, Peter succumbed to the pressure and immediately said, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, that was a flat-out lie. That was a denial of his Lord. Now, it's easy to talk about being bold when you're not in the context of feeling great peer pressure. But being in an atmosphere of hostility where it is you against the world reveals just how hard it can be to stand. This kind of an atmosphere weakens the resolve. And when this challenge happens so quickly without warning, even the strongest of resolve can cave. I think it happened in such a way that Peter didn't really have time to think. All of a sudden, he's on the spot. You've had that kind of experience probably. It's almost as if he did it with a knee-jerk reaction without realizing he was doing it. It just happened. It caught him off guard. Ever have that happen to you? An attack came and you almost inadvertently deny the Lord in one way or another. You were caught unprepared and it happened. I can sympathize with Peter because I've had that happen to me. Look back and say, "Man, how could I do that? I should have been strong. I was completely yellow. I caved." The flesh is weak, and the devil never plays fair. He takes advantage of our weakness. He takes advantage of our prayerlessness. And I think Peter learned a very deep lesson here. You know, after you are converted, after you turn around, strengthen your brother, Jesus said. Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You better be alert. Don't be sleepy. The word deny means to disown or reject. It is the exact opposite of the word confess, meaning to acknowledge. Verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them, But Peter said, "Man, I am not." The another that addressed Peter here is indefinite. Mark 14:69 refers again to the servant girl. Matthew 26:71 refers to another girl. But the masculine pronoun here in Luke would indicate the another was a man. The best explanation is that there was crowd chatter here with various people chiming in at the same time. People tend to talk over each other, and that was apparently happening as various voices were essentially saying the same thing. Once again, Peter felt the pressure and again denied any involvement with the Jesus group. Strike two for Peter. Verse 59, "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" In Matthew 26:73, it says that those who stood by Peter said, "Your speech betrays you." He had the distinct accent of a Galilean. And by the way, all of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, with the exception of Judas. If Peter had not talked so much, maybe they would not have picked up on his Galilean accent. But here he is talking. But they did pick up on it, and it was undeniable that he had a Galilean accent. And they made the deduction that he was indeed with Jesus. John adds that this person who confronted Peter for the third time, this third confrontation with Peter, it was a relative of Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest, whose ear had been cut off by Peter in the garden. So the guy who he chopped off his ear, it's one of his relatives that says to him, I think you're with them. I picked this up from your accent. John 18:26 records that at this point he said to Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Oh my goodness. What was he doing in the garden to Malchus? "Yeah, I think I distinctly remember you wielding a sword or something." Peter was really feeling the heat now. Verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Strike three. Peter yet again denied it. Mark 14:71 says that Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." I mean, he's emphatic. I mean, he's saying as strong as he can say it. This does not mean that Peter necessarily used profanity, but rather that he placed himself under a curse and with an oath affirmed the truth of what he was saying. That is to say, he used God's name in vain in a very severe manner. You know, to use God's name in vain is to misuse God's name. It is to say, "I swear," when you're telling a lie. That's using God's name in vain. He was swearing to God that he was telling the truth while he was lying through his teeth about that which was really most precious, namely his relationship with Jesus. In other words, Peter blew it in a most extreme way. As you compare the Gospels, they seem to indicate that Peter's denials grew in intensity. It happened a little at a time, bringing him to the point of blundering in the most unthinkable of proportions. There's a lesson here. The devil brings one along slowly at first, but he is setting one up for the ultimate fall. He works for maximum impact. Pastor Stephen Cole says this: "We have all had the shocking experience of seeing someone we looked up to spiritually fall into great sin. At first glance, it looks like he was just cruising along at 75 miles per hour when, bam, he had a blowout. We think, 'Wow, that's scary. I hope it never happens to me.'" Pastor Cole continues, "But the fact is, there is no such thing as a spiritual blowout. There are only slow leaks. When you examine any spiritual failure, you always discover that there has been a slow spiritual decline. It was probably in secret. He kept up the outer appearances. He continued to look the part of a godly man, but in his heart, he was not judging sin. He was not evaluating himself in the light of Scripture. Slowly, the air was leaking out of his spiritual tires, but we didn't see it until they were flat. No man is walking closely with Jesus on Monday and on Tuesday gets seduced by a beautiful woman. Adultery or any other sin always starts in the mind. A man begins tolerating lustful thoughts. He secretly looks at pornography. He discreetly checks out the sexy women he sees. On the surface, he may be a pastor or church leader. He may be preaching or teaching God's word every week. But his Bible study and prayer life are superficial. He isn't judging his sin and walking in fellowship with Christ. He justifies it thinking, I'm just a normal guy. I'm not hurting anyone. Besides, I'd never be unfaithful to my wife. But he likes it when women flirt with him. He keeps hugging them as sisters in Christ, of course. Satan bides his time until the opportune moment. Then he drops the bait. The man falls, and everyone is shocked. Boy, I think that is a very good analysis. Moody Bible Commentary, it is a testimony to the veracity of the gospel writers that they faithfully recorded the failure of one of the pillars of the church. Indeed, the Bible tells it like it is. It exposes the truth of God's people, warts and all. I mean, you got this great hero of the faith back in the Old Testament, David. And the Bible tells it like it is. The good, the bad, and the ugly on David. We got Peter. I mean, the leader of the apostles. What a colossal fall. If you were to write a defense for the Christian faith, you'd say, well, we're just going to leave that part out about David. We're just going to leave that part out about Peter. You might be tempted in that way, but the Bible doesn't do that. Lewis Berry Chafer was right when he wrote, the Bible is not such a book a man would write if he could, or could write if he would. In a day when there is so much revisionist history being written, the Bible stands as a testimony to that which is true. It tells it like it is. It doesn't cover for anyone, even for the great heroes of the faith. Immediately, while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Hello, conscience. Hello, conviction. This happened exactly as Jesus had told Peter it would, as seen in verse 34. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. These three things happened in immediate succession. Peter denied the Lord for the third time. As he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and made eye contact with Peter. Bam, bam, bam. Whether Jesus looked out through a window at that moment or whether he was being escorted through the courtyard in the process of the trials is not explicitly stated. All we know is that when the rooster crowed, Jesus made eye contact with Peter. Verse 61 twice refers to Jesus as Lord in this context. Lord means master. Jesus, the God-master, turned and looked at Peter. And I believe he looked right through Peter. Repeatedly, the book of Revelation describes Christ as having eyes like a flame of fire. Christ knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And instantly, Peter realized it. Instantly, he saw the truth of Christ's lordship and his own failure. John MacArthur, Peter had boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far. We can all appreciate the struggle and the failure of Peter. We too are human. We too have often failed our Lord. As those committed to the Lord, we still all know the struggles of the flesh. Edward Reynolds writes, faith made Peter zealous in Christ's cause. But flesh drew his sword at Malchus's ear. Faith made him follow Christ, but flesh made him follow afar off. Faith made him accompany Christ to the garden, but flesh made him sleep. When he should have prayed, faith made him promise perseverance, but flesh made him arrogant in that promise. In a word, faith made him resolute to confess, but flesh to contradict his master. Oh, the battle of being human and weak. We can all sympathize with Peter. We can all relate to Peter on one level or another. Can we not all as believers relate to that? No matter how well-intentioned we are, we all stumble in many things, as James says. As believers, it's not that we never stumble. The difference is what happens after we stumble. As believers, God continues to work in us. He disciplines us to build holiness into our lives, as we find in Hebrews chapter 12. The difference is made in how we respond. Immediately, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Everything now came into sharp focus. He had tried to correct the Lord, saying he was willing to die for Jesus, but the Lord was right. The Lord knew him. The Lord knew his weakness. The Lord knew what he would do. The Lord knew the future and what he had prophesied, saying, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That was explicitly fulfilled, and all of this came into sharp focus for Peter. Verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You ever seen somebody weep bitterly because of their failure? I've seen that. The look of the Lord and remembering his word shattered Peter's heart. This is what true repentance looks like. This represents godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Remember David when he came to repentance? Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the stuff of genuine repentance. There's a difference between mere sorrow over sin and repentance. The word repent means to change your mind. It is a change of mind with regard to sin that results in a change of behavior. On the other hand, the New Testament also uses a word which simply means sorrow or regret. It is to be sorry for self. It feels badly about the circumstances one finds themselves in. This is the word used of Judas in Matthew 27:3 when it says he was remorseful. He was sorry, but not repentant. There is what the Bible calls the sorrow of the world that only produces death, but it's not true repentance. Peter's brokenness over his sin is indicative of godly sorrow in keeping with true repentance, as evidenced in the fruit that followed. You see, godly sorrow is not flippant. It doesn't just shrug off sin. It is broken over it. How do you know the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, the difference is seen in the fruit that follows. On the surface, they may look very much alike initially. That is why Christ emphasized knowing people by their fruits. This is why the New Testament consistently calls for works that are befitting of repentance. By the way, Peter failed horribly in a very public way. And Christ restored him, first privately after the resurrection, and then publicly. Peter was the first male witness to the resurrected Christ. And later, in keeping with Peter's three denials, the Lord publicly humbled Peter and at the same time emphasized his restoration. Jesus did this by asking him three times whether he loved him. Very humbling. "You love me more than these others?" That's what Peter had claimed. Do you really, Peter? Very humbling. And then, in keeping with restoration, exhorted him to feed his sheep three times. Three humbling statements, three restoring statements. We often say that dealing with sin should be in keeping with how public the nature of the sin is. Jesus dealing with Peter is in keeping with that emphasis and that principle. Peter sinned openly and publicly, and the process of restoration also involved Jesus dealing with it openly and publicly. This was hard on Peter, but it also cleared the air and allowed Peter to go forward and serve as a key leader in the church with no cloud over his head. It was Jesus who had previously told Peter that he had prayed for him that his faith would not ultimately fail. And then he told him that after his failure, when he had turned back, after he had gotten right with the Lord, that he should then go on and strengthen his brethren, as we saw in verse 32. We see the process of how this restoration worked out in Christ's resurrection appearances and Peter's ministry that flowed out of that. This is what Christ promised when he said he prayed for Peter that your faith not fail. This is what it looks like. Yes, Peter fell, but his faith did not ultimately fail. He was restored. He bounced back. As Christians, we may fall into the mud, but we don't stay there. We may fall into sin, but we don't habitually live there. We don't stay there. That's Peter's testimony. You say, oh, Peter, he just kind of continued to live a life of denial. By the end of his life, nobody knew whether he knew Jesus or not. No, that's not the pattern of his life. This was the exception of his life. His faith did not fail. It kept on. It got up and went on with the Lord. Peter's example shows us that a believer may fall even in the most egregious manner. And yet after such a fall, restoration is possible. Verse 63, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? I am so thankful to God that I was not one of those people. And you know, apart from the grace of God, I could have been one of those people living in a different time in this context. The entire affair here was a miscarriage of justice. Those responsible to hold Jesus proceeded to abuse him as the Sanhedrin waited for daylight so they could make the charges official in keeping with their rules. Jesus endured these strikings to the face, and Mark 14:65 adds, they were also spitting on him. And it was done blasphemously as they said, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? Blasphemy is irreverent speech. They were mocking his supposed ability to prophesy. How incredibly ironic that their very activity had been prophesied by Christ. Jesus knew what was coming. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He was going to suffer many things. What he was experiencing had been prophesied. They were mocking Christ's ability to prophesy, but if they had only known, right at that very time, what Christ had prophesied about Peter was being fulfilled with precision out in the courtyard. What he had prophesied about his betrayer had been fulfilled to the letter. Everything that was happening, including this blasphemous mistreatment, had been prophesied by him. How ironic. And what a picture of the depravity of man. In his blindness, he lashes out at God, not realizing the gravity of what he is doing. By nature, mankind is at enmity with God, and if he could, he would literally hit, slap, and spit in the very face of God. On this occasion, God allowed it. This was the enemies of God's hour and the power of darkness. Verse 65, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. You know, law enforcement personnel are trained to keep their emotions under control. But while these evildoers, who were the guards, while they were really playing the part of the evildoers, were acting out, and in that sense, out of control, Jesus remained in control. Bob Deffenbaugh, Jesus was still in charge even at the time of his arrest, his trials, his abuse, and his denials. Men consistently fail in our text. Not one man is faithful. Not one man understands fully what is going on. No one stands by the Lord. Virtually everyone has or will soon abandon him. But he is faithful to his calling. And even in this hour of darkness, he is in control. His prophecies are coming to pass, even by sinful men. Jesus is not overtaken by his enemies. Jesus went out to them. He was taken captive and condemned because he purposed to do so. Men did not even take his life from him. He gave it up. Jesus was in charge, even in the worst hour of history. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, immediately, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, the council here is thought to represent the Sanhedrin, which was Israel's supreme court. You understand, the trials in the middle of the night were not legal according to their own Jewish law. Therefore, they had to call for an official session after daybreak so that everything could be done, you understand, proper. I mean, you want to do this right. If you're going to do it, you want to do it right, you know. So they needed this session to bring forth a formal sentence. Actually, they broke all kinds of laws in the process. Technically, no trial could be held on the morning of a religious feast. A person accused of a capital offense had to be allowed a formal defense, which was not allowed. And the verdict for a capital offense required 2 days, not merely one. In these and other ways, they violated many of their own laws. This was a total miscarriage of justice. Appropriately, what Christ was doing was the ultimate act of grace. Luke clearly makes the Jewish leadership in the land ultimately responsible for the death of Christ. I mean, these are the highest authorities in the land. This is the Supreme Court. Interestingly, it was essentially to the religious leaders that Jesus said, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Zechariah, the true repentance that will usher in the second coming is apparently led by the leaders of the land, as we noted when we worked through the last part of Zechariah chapter 12. Here's the issue. So the Supreme Court is gathered, verse 66, verse 67, and they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. You see, there is the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue of life is that of faith or believing. What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Christ or are you not going to? And they say, tell us if you're the Christ. And he says, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. The trial scene focused on one key issue, namely that of who Jesus was. These religious leaders knew exactly where they wanted to go. They wanted Jesus to admit he was the Christ, the Son of God, and on that basis accuse him of blasphemy that required the death penalty. We know that because that's what happened in the pre-trial. Just one problem. Jesus really was the Christ. He really was the Son of God, and therefore it was not blasphemy. So in this official setting, the Supreme Court demanded that Jesus tell them if he was the Christ. The word Christ in Greek corresponds to the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ / Messiah literally means anointed one. It refers to the uniquely chosen one who as David's descendant would come as Israel's deliverer and ruler as prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Jesus responded that if he told them, that they would by no means believe. They were hardened against the truth. Their inquiry was disingenuous, as they were not willing to be honest with the truth. And verse 68 continues, Jesus says, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. In effect, Jesus was telling them that it was useless to discuss this matter with them because their minds were closed. They would not believe what he said, and they would not allow him to cross-examine them. No matter what Jesus said, they were not open to the possibility of letting him go. The jury had already prejudged the case. In effect, Jesus was telling them that his answer was not conditioned on their lawyerese trickery. He was about to tell them straight up who he was, but it wasn't because they elicited by their crafty maneuvering. Jesus knew exactly what they were doing, and he was allowing this to take its course because this was their hour and the power of darkness. And yet the purpose of God was being fulfilled in it. Again, this was all just a formality because earlier in the illegal night trial, they had already asked the same essential question and had already passed judgment. Jesus knew all of this. He knew exactly what they were doing. And this is his way of telling them that. Verse 69, then he continues. Verse 69, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Wow. Hereafter. Jesus here combines two messianic texts, which he clearly applies to himself, namely that of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Daniel 7, 13 refers to the Messiah as the Son of Man. And Psalm 110, verse 1 shows the Messiah seated at the right hand of God. Now, all of the Jews, there was no exception. All of the Jews considered both of these texts to clearly be messianic. For Jesus to claim they will hereafter be fulfilled in him left no doubt as to his claim of being the Christ. He claims that in the future, he will be in the supreme position of power at the very right hand of God. He is not thinking, you know what, guys, I've come to the end. No. He is not thinking, you know, this is it, I have no future. No, rather he sees his future as fulfilling the messianic prophecies related to ruling authority and power. The right hand of God is the supreme place of honor and authority. This is the unique place of the Christ, the Messiah. In effect, Jesus makes himself and his authority the issue. I love Charles Spurgeon here. Hereafter? Hereafter? Oh, when that hereafter comes, how overwhelming it will be to Jesus' foes. Now where is Caiaphas? Will he now adjure the Lord to speak? Now, you priests, lift up your haughty heads. Utter a sentence against him now. There sits your victim upon the clouds of heaven. Say now that he blasphemes and hold up your rent rags and condemn him again. But where is Caiaphas? He hides his guilty head. He is utterly confounded and begs the mountains to fall upon him. There is a hereafter. Jesus is telling them, this is not the end of the story. Verse 70. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Since Jesus, in effect, plainly admitted that he was the Christ, the council pressed further, asking, are you then the Son of God? I mean, you have to realize that in Jewish thought, Son of God means of the order of God. Being God of very God. Son of God denotes sharing in the very nature of God. It conveys equality with God. The Godhead is made up of three members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally making up the reality of the one Godhead. This is the mystery of the Trinity. The Jews consistently understood Son of God to mean deity, as seen in John chapter 10, where they said to Jesus, you being a man, they recognized his humanity, you being a man, make yourself God. They got it. They understood what he was saying. They understood clearly his claim to be the Son of God. And that meant that he was saying he was God. And this is what they found most offensive, because they did not believe it. Literally, Jesus responded by saying, "You say that I am." It was a qualified affirmation, as if to say, "This is what you want me to say, and it is correct." The response in verse 71 shows that they understood Jesus to be answering in the affirmative. Darrell Bach says this: "The judgment's irony is that Jesus will be crucified for being who he is." Isn't that kind of a profound statement? The judgment's irony is that Jesus will be crucified for being who he is. Although asked with ulterior motives, the two questions asked by the Sanhedrin are the two supreme questions that are answered in the Gospels. This is what one must believe in order to be saved. They put their finger on the very issue. Note this. At the key point in Christ's ministry, he says, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." That's the issue at the trial here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very issues that are now being brought by the Sanhedrin. Peter says, you're him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." On this rock truth here, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You say, boy, Christ is building his church. On what is he building it? He's building it on the truth of who Christ is. That's what he told Peter. And we know this as you compare the purpose statement in the gospel of belief, the gospel of John. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." To what end? "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says, "I wrote the whole gospel of John. I wrote the whole gospel belief to this end, that you might know who Jesus is." Now, if you really understand that he is the Christ, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He wrote, this prophesied one, this special one, this anointed one, this is what he did. His work is all important, but it builds on who he is. And we see the issue again here. Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church on the rock truth of who he is as the Christ, the Son of God." And John says, "I wrote this whole book so that you might believe." How do you become a member of the church? Well, you have to believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. You become a member of the church. That's how Christ is building his church. It's with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And that was the issue at the trial. "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said, "Are you then the Son of God?" These are the key issues that Christ builds his church on. These are the key issues of belief. How one answers these questions about whether Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, determines whether or not a person is saved. This is the key issue in the Gospels. This is the key issue in the Gospel of John. And this is the issue upon which the church is built. Verse 71, "And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Earlier in the night, at the previous two illegal trials, they had desperately tried to find corroborative witnesses. But now, at the official trial, they say this is sufficient, that Christ has himself claimed to be the Son of God. This was ultimately the reason they wanted Christ put to death, as seen in John 19:7. You know, they brought this out. They admitted it ultimately to Pilate. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. I mean, you just can't walk around in a human body saying you're God. That's blasphemy. You got to die for that. They just couldn't get over this. You see, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe in Jesus as God, as the Son of God, the one who is of the order of God. In the end, this is the ultimate issue. There are those that accept Jesus as Lord God and those who don't. The saved believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as personal God and Savior. The lost don't. At this point, the Jews had a problem. By their law, Jesus should die. Yet according to Roman law, they were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. Furthermore, Rome had no interest in putting someone to death for religious reasons. So they had to come up with some kind of a political charge that was serious enough to call for the death penalty. Serious enough that Rome would carry out the death penalty. And what they came up with was that Jesus claimed to be a king, which is the charge that Pilate put up over the cross of Christ, the King of the Jews. You see, Rome didn't care if someone claimed to be a god, but if they claimed to be a king, that would not be tolerated. Rome accepted no rivals to Caesar. And so the religious leaders' official charge that they presented to Rome was that Jesus claimed to be a king, a threat to Caesar. And so they took Jesus to Pilate, totally convinced in their own minds that they were justified in everything they were doing because of the seriousness of the blasphemous crime of Jesus. The issue at Jesus' birth was his identity. The issue in Jesus' ministry was who he was. And the issue in his death and his resurrection was who he was. And yet, for many, the person of Christ is secondary in the gospel. Now, you really should stop and think about that. You really should let that soak in. In truth, the person of Christ is everything, and everything flows out of this. People often want to jump to the work of Christ, which is all important, and I am willing to die for the truth of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But everything builds on the person of Christ and properly understanding and believing in him for who he is. There is a song which has the line, "Jesus, Lord, at thy birth." We sing it often at Christmas time. And that is good. But we should also add the line, "Jesus, Lord, at thy death." Jesus, Lord, at thy trial. Jesus, Lord, at thy death. Jesus, Lord, at thy resurrection. Throughout the whole ordeal that climaxes in his death, Jesus is shown to be Lord. This was the ultimate issue at his trial. He was in charge at every point, even in the dismissal of his spirit at the time of his death. So let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you don't, you will be forever lost for all eternity. The Jewish religious leaders asked Jesus who he was, and he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Right there is the ultimate issue. Do you believe? Let's stand and have our closing song.